about the Southern Baptist Convention that was coming up, right? And I told you what was going to happen. Guess what happened? What I told you was going to happen happened. Yeah? What do we read? Yeah, I know. Yep. It says they reject the measure to pull the children out of the public schools. Southern Baptist Convention rejected a proposed resolution Wednesday urging parents to pull their children out of public schools. One of the resolution's authors, T.C. Pinckney, a retired Air Force general from Alexandria, Virginia, said public schools are actively anti-Christian. That's a quote. Parents who send their sons and daughters to such schools, he said, are enabling Satan to destroy our children. The resolution was opposed by leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention who concluded its two-day annual meeting here. Jack Graham, he's the guy I quoted before in my discussion, pastor of Preston Wood Baptist Church in Plano and the convention's outgoing president, said before the meeting that the measure, quote, would never see the light of day, unquote. Remember that quote? I told you, he would lock it up in committee. Nonetheless, he said, it will get a lot of publicity because it will make us look bad. After a committee refused to bring the measure up for a vote, the authors tried to attach similar language to another measure denouncing the secularization of culture. The additional language was defeated by a show of hands, but the original measure was approved. If you go through it, it all has to do with the leaders. Leaders prevented the rank and file Baptists who attended from voting on it, because God knows they might have said, heck with the public schools. That would make Baptists look bad. So the leaders had to make sure that any move of God among the people has to be squelched so the Baptists don't look bad. You can draw your own conclusions, but I told you before it happened it was going to happen. And did I tell you guys about the California Initiative on Public Education back in the 1980s? If I didn't mention it, I'll talk to you about it today. Morning, come on in. Back around 1984-85, in the California Assembly, an initiative process was begun. It's called the Canfield Hickey Initiative. You know what the initiative said? It said we will basically dismantle the public schools in California. They're doing a terrible job. Take all that money, forget this bureaucracy, give it back to the parents, let them find private schools. So the Canfield Hickey Initiative got off the ground initially in California. And they were accumulating enough to get it on the ballot, interestingly enough. And it was going through the committee. Now, then Superintendent of Public Education, Honig, wasn't too concerned about it because he says, well, even if the thing got on the ballot, nothing would happen. Well, the educationists weren't so sure. You know, so we're pretty confident, of course, that no one in their right mind would shut down the public schools this blatantly, but we have to remember this is the era of Proposition 13, which cut back property taxes to 1% and put a stranglehold. So they said, we better test this out. So they paid over $150,000 for a poll, private poll to be taken, to see how would this thing fare if it was put to the people of California. And it was a demographically sliced up poll to see how whites, blacks, browns, reds, yellows would look at it, all the ethnic races, and how would they would partition it out. Pretty much expecting everyone, it would be defeated, you know, surely. At least 60% of the people, if not 80 or 90, would promote public schools and say thumbs down to Canfield Hickey. Well, what they found is that in every single sector, it would win, and it won biggest among black voters. The follow-up question as to why someone who would answer yes, they said, because we know how bad the public schools are and what they're doing to our kids. That's what the black families said. When they realized that this thing would take California by a storm, they locked it up in committee and never let it out. And the same thing happened here in wherever they held their thing, forget the city. The Baptists did what the California Assembly did to Canfield Hickey, is they do not want the people to vote on it. They don't want the people affected by the public schools to have a voice in what's going on with the public schools. So public they are, right? They're not. They're state schools, and they're intended to be state schools, and they're an engine and a machine to create cookie-cutter citizens that are oblivious to one's responsibilities as citizens. You all have heard of the catechisms, right? Westminster Catechism. Do you know there's a catechism on the U.S. Constitution? Did you know that? Written by Edward Stansbury. It was required teaching. I have copies of it, by the way, at home. I helped publish a new edition of it back in 1985. Teaching all the, and it shows all the biblical doctrine behind it. It was what was taught in the 1830s and 40s and 50s and 60s up through the Civil War, what the Constitution was all about and what documents it was erected on, what the meaning of it is, and why the powers are separated and everything. but it was from a strictly Christian perspective. Just like the original 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary is a blatantly Christian document. That's why they don't use it anymore. Noah Webster is different than the Merriam-Webster. It's not the same thing. Any of you have a real Noah Webster Dictionary, 1828? I do. Get one. They're good to have. They've been reprinted with a wonderful story about Noah Webster's conversion, his self-instruction in Greek and Hebrew to become a master of those languages and Latin, self-taught himself, three languages in addition to English. And he set English on a firm foundation, sold out Christian, did everything for the glory of God, including that lexicon he built. And so you see the examples he gives for the use of various words, it's all scripture citations. Compared to, say, the Thorndike dictionary, where the word stomach, one of the example sentences in it is, he hit her in the stomach. That's the kind of examples we have in a statist school example. That's okay, but not, heaven forbid, we should have a scripture indicating the use of a word, but to say he hit her in the stomach is a good, and you'll find it in the Thorndike dictionary for under definition of usage of the word stomach. He hit her in the stomach. Isn't that astonishing?
It'd be funny if it wasn't so sad.
It's sad because it's true. So that's what the leaders do. They bottle up the truth. And so this is what Jesus says, blind guides, the blind leading the blind, and they both end up in the ditch. So the Baptist leaders and the Baptist rank and file end up in a ditch, unfortunately. Who's to blame? The leaders. Sad to say. Especially when they want to control. Because they don't accept the fact that God might be raising up a work elsewhere than in their own midst. Why do you think there was such antagonism toward Jesus? He wasn't rank and file. He didn't have the credentials. He wasn't, didn't have it. So meaningless are these kind of credentials. And in Judaism, they were important. What tribe are you from? What's your lineage? I'm just looking here at 2 Corinthians 5:16, where Paul makes this point. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We are to not know each other after the flesh. That is, the fleshly genealogies are no value, no purpose. Which is why the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter goes to such lengths to say Melchizedek, no father, no mother, no genealogy, no past, no history, showing that God can pick up anyone he wants. And you can say, well, that's an indication of Christ. That may well be. Christ, Melchizedek might be the same person, but they may not be the same person. It's a hard case to make either way. If he's a real live human being other than Christ, then he's somebody who had no lineage of distinction. And he was so mighty that Abraham paid tithes to him of all that he took back from the cities of the plain after he delivered Lot. So we are to know no man after the flesh, and all these credentials and distinctions had to be wiped out, right? Because democracy is not the great leveler, Christ is the great leveler, because we are all sinners in front of his throne, and that levels us all down to one level. And then where we stand in the kingdom of God is really based on our attitude toward the commandments. Matthew 5:19, whosoever shall loosen the least of God's commandments and teach men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall teach and observe these commandments shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the only way anyone makes a distinction among themselves in God's kingdom, is what's your attitude toward even the least of God's commandments. It's that simple. So it's very sad. Just wanted to give you some closure on that, if you want to call it closure. And this was promising because the Presbyterians who knew better haven't gone this far, as the Baptists at least got to try to get the horse out of the gate. Trouble is that someone hobbled the horse before it could even stumble out of the gate. And so the public schools are off scot-free. The scariest thing is that there's another resolution on the floor to endorse the public schools and get behind them, which I think is a big mistake.
I think there was some mention, wasn't there, not that this fallback position, that was a great mission field.
Yeah, you send your kids in there to confront them. That's really raising up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, isn't it? They're not to be raised that way. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 sets off that tone. And so since what's distinctive about them because of their take on separation of church and state is God is to be omitted. That's a very dangerous position. It means God is not to be considered or included in any discussion. And so what you do by ignoring God is you teach that God's to be omitted in your consideration. It becomes practical atheism. That's the thing about Psalm 14:1, the famous verse. We all think it's the real atheist. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Therefore we say fools are those who are atheists. That's not what the verse is saying. It says, in his heart, he says it. he may proclaim religion all his, with all his body and soul and spirit, well, not spirit necessarily, but with his mouth, his lips. As Jesus said, they praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, quoting, I believe, from Isaiah, right? Well, so it is too. The man who in his heart says there's no God, which means he acts like there's no God, even though he proclaims God and prays and does all these other things. It's practical atheism. It means the life is lived out as if there was no God. And we have examples of this throughout Scripture. Elijah's servant, right, was one of the big examples of that. Gehazi, who was right there in the midst of miracles and stuff, and still was a venal person, right? Ended up cursed with leprosy. And what Naaman lost, the Syrian, came upon Gehazi. So, interesting point. Supposedly, every quarter, we're supposed to have question and answer periods as opposed to a formally prepared lesson, which I normally give, but I've been going two quarters now without any Q&As. So today we're going to try to, and probably next week, try to fill the bill. Now, if you guys don't come up with any insufficient questions to fill the space, I got things I'm going to talk about anyway. So believe me, I can fill the space. Cause in fact, before we get started, I'm going to fill a little space anyway. Catholics and Protestants generally pound each other about the issue of the brothers of Jesus, right? Because we, as Protestants, try to promote the idea that Mary had more than children than Jesus, and they have a stake in saying, you know, Mary's semper virginis, always a virgin, only had one child, that child was not by normal regeneration, and that's the end of the story. So Catholics and Protestants have been at loggerheads with each other. But it turns out that a lot of Protestants have acknowledged that there's problems with the idea that the so-called brothers of Jesus were his literal brothers. That's kind of an interesting case can be made from Protestant scholars. I'm talking about conservative Protestant scholars that say we should not throw the baby out with the bathwater in our interest of promoting a Protestant position against Catholicism. We should not distort scriptures. And so the problem is this. There are three individuals. There's a James, a Simon, Judas, and there's also a Jose or Joseph. And some of these were apostles. They're mentioned as apostles in the list in Acts 1. Now somewhere, to take the Protestant interpretation, the standard Protestant interpretation, which you probably heard, which says, you know, these were all brothers of Jesus, and we have examples of this in Mark 3:21 and elsewhere, where the brothers of Jesus are talking about, and Paul even appeals to someone he calls James. He said, first of all, Christ appeared to the apostles, then to James, the brother of our Lord, and then last of all to me. So he puts this category in. He also talks about James in another connection as among the apostles. And then there's another group of people, James, Simon, Judas. These guys are mentioned up in Acts 12 and beyond. So in Acts 1, we got these guys. And then, 11 chapters later, Luke is talking about these guys. The Protestant position, as you've probably heard it, is that these guys are not these guys, because these guys are specifically named as descended from someone named Alphaeus, or Cleophas, or Clopas, I'm going to call it. It in three different forms. They're all just variations of each other, which make a lot of sense in Greek. So these are all related to him. We're not so sure about Jose or Joseph. And so they would say, these guys, yes, were apostles, but somewhere between Acts 1 and 12, these three dropped out and were replaced by the Lord's brothers. Judas, Jude, as we know, the author of Jude. Simon, the brother of our Lord. James, the brother of our Lord, right? So Luke has left out a tremendous thing, is that people who became these three apostles were lost, and these three were replaced with people with the exact same names, except this was James, brother of our Lord, Simon, the brother of our Lord, and Judas, the brother of our Lord. You know, Simon the Zealot, Acts, Simon, the brother of our Lord. What happened to Simon the Zealot? According to standard Protestant interpretation, he's out of there. But where's their scrap of evidence that one guy dropped and was replaced with someone with the exact same name? What are the odds of that happening? And in three instances we have it. See what I'm saying? Well, this here, the Protestants that I've been looking at, starting with Lange and some of the other scholars, have been pointing out that we need to look at the way that the scriptures are still fulfilled and yet not fulfilled from one point of view. Turns out that Mary has a sister named Salome. Salome, one of the people at the cross, right? Along with Mary Magdalene. Mary, Salome's sister. This is Jesus' aunt. Joseph, on the other hand, had a brother. His name was Alphaeus. What apparently happened, and there's some evidence for this historically, if not in the scripture, is that Alphaeus died early, died young, but after his sons were born. And we don't know if Joseph, this was born of Joseph and Mary or not. But these three were sons of Alphaeus. Now, according to the Old Testament provision of the Levirate, when the brother dies, then these three sons become stepsons of Joseph. And therefore, they're incorporated in the family, and they become, therefore, Jesus' stepbrothers. They're cousins officially, but under Scripture, they are brothers, because now their true father is Joseph, because Alphaeus is no longer in the family. He's gone. So it may well be that the solution is James, Simon, and Judas were, in fact, Jesus' literal cousins. As the Catholics said, all of a sudden. Oh. But Joseph, case is open, may well be son of Joseph. And it doesn't mean that that's all the family, because it could be daughters, too, that are not normally mentioned. Right? Because the intention here was to show apostles called by God. And the likelihood is these are the same three guys, and they're called the brother of the Lord for that reason. Now, of course, you know, I might say, well, why didn't James go out of his way when he opens his letter saying, I'm the brother of the Lord Jesus? Well, what did we just read from 2 Corinthians 5:16? Paul says, I from henceforth know no man after the flesh. The fleshly genetic relationships are not the important one. Not race, but grace. That's the distinctive of the Reformed position. So that we should not be so bothered by some of this stuff. In other words, I've always said, do not mount a good point with a bad argument, especially against the Catholics, who can come back and hit us with it. So we might as well at least acknowledge the likelihood, if not the strong possibility, that these are the same people, because the odds that they would be different people is bizarre, and that Luke would have not mentioned losing three apostles with the replacement of three when he went out to such great lengths to explain how Judas Iscariot got replaced by Matthias, right? So there it is. Just some food for thought that sometimes the Catholics may be right on something, or at least partially. But the case is still open here with Joseph, who most likely would have been Joseph bar Joseph, son of Joseph. But for us to insist that three entire apostles dropped out and replaced by three others in the span of 10 chapters, and Luke said not a word about it, and apostleship is very, very important in Scripture. It was the few that were going to lay the foundations, right? These people are going to lay a foundation. Some people think that Paul is kind of bragging when he says in Romans 15, turn with me there. I think it's in here. Yeah, verse 20, Romans 15, 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he is not spoken of, they shall see, and they have that have not read shall understand. And so what he's saying is he's going to make a roundabout trip for one purpose, so that he would not be preaching the gospel where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. People sometimes have said, well, this shows that there's an arrogant, boastful spirit in Paul, because he's saying, well, I don't want to build where you built. No. But you know something? The calling of the apostles was to lay foundations. He's simply doing his job. He does not want to be found building on someone else's foundation, because it means he's not doing his job, which is laying new foundations. Why do you think the church spread so quickly in one generation that it turned the entire world upside down? Because they weren't building on each other's foundations. As soon as the church was planted, he went somewhere else. And so he kind of made a point of making sure foundations were spreading wide and far and not building on someone else's foundation. Not building upward, but building outward. Okay? So it wasn't... He would have loved to come back to Rome and visit them and go back to Jerusalem and visit his brothers. He was compelled by God because he was to be the messenger to the Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah 52:15 here, which starts about, so shall he sprinkle many nations, talking about the appearance of the Messiah's face being marred beyond that of any man. And then he says, and so shall he sprinkle many nations. And then comes this quotation in Romans 15:21, to whom he hath not spoken of, they shall see. In other words, the whole point is that the proclamation of the gospel would go to where it had not been before. And kings who had not understood will now understand. They hadn't even heard it. Now they'll hear and understand it. Constantine probably being the big example of that in that era, who then made Christianity a legitimate religion, as opposed to an outlawed religion, which it was before. So we have to see what the point is. And therefore, we don't want to know any man after the flesh, and we want to continue to extend foundations. Now, if there are all the foundations in the world are already built, then it's a different story. Then we build upward, and we are to edify ourselves in the church. But there is an important point for missionary activity. So when we deal with the Catholics on a missionary front, you don't make points by trying to say brother means brother, because they have a biblical case that under the Levirate clause, which by the way is what the Sadducees used to try to trip up Jesus, wasn't it? Remember that? There was a certain man who had a wife, he died leaving her childish, brother married, brother, seven brothers. That was the whole point. What do you think about a verse that says, if you fail to observe that, you are to give the person your shoe and spit in their face? Wouldn't it be a strange thing to do? And it's in Scripture. Remember that? Yeah. Failing to do what you're supposed to do for your brother when he dies without child and the inheritance is going to be lost, you're supposed to redeem it. If you fail to do it, the transaction involves a shoe being exchanged and a spitting in the face, because you've shown contempt for God's ordinances and your own household. Sad, huh?
Something similar to that, if a husband brings a charge against a wife, and
it's unfounded. Yeah.
And she goes into the church and makes a drink of it, or is it holy water?
It's a little bit of temple dust stirred with water, and she's to drink it. People have said that this is a trial by ordeal. Now, trials by ordeal are painful; they can kill. You know, that's the difference between this biblical notion, which is in the Book of Numbers, and the trial by ordeal, because it was harmless. It was just a little bit of dust to sand from the temple floor. It's innocuous.
So you spit in his face when he was wrongly.
Well, I know that he lost his right of divorce thereafter, because he falsely accused an innocent virgin, if you will, of Israel. It was found that she... Now, the way that so-called trial went is that when she drank it, if she was innocent, nothing happened to her. But if she was guilty, then it would be very painful in her stomach, and also would probably lock up her womb thereafter. So there's penalties, but it was a supernatural crime where God actually supernaturally made the temple floor dust, morbid at least, make them sick. But it's not a true trial or ordeal, except in the sense you say, well, if I'm guilty and I drink this, I know God's going to supernaturally make me sick. But there was nothing sickening about a little bit of dust and water, compared to, see if you're a witch, see if you float. If you sink, you are innocent. If you drown, you're innocent. If you survive, we got to kill you because you're a witch. But you see, it's a lose-lose, and that's a trial by ordeal, the way, say, it was done when people were not so wise.
Yeah.
Trial by ordeal. It's a duck. What floats? My Python take on that is, turn me into a newt, but it got better. So that's my point, is that that was not a trial by ordeal in Scripture. I do that to defend the honor of God, because his claim, here's a trial by ordeal. No, it's not. There's no ordeal unless you understand that someone's lying and taking an oath that they're innocent when they're not. And so they're simply receiving in their own body the penalty due to them. Supernaturally, miraculously, God makes them sick for drinking it. So there's nothing sickening about the water.
It's not really an ordeal when the woman's able to take... She gets the shoe and she spits in his face because the relative doesn't give her the children.
No, that's the sign of contempt, of righteous contempt, indignation. If you're interested in that, we can always look that up.
Might as well, huh? Curious about it a bit?
I actually did a sermon on that once. Can you believe that? I picked the funniest things. There it is. It's
preaching on the ass.
You'll look at your brothers differently after that. It looks like it's Deuteronomy 25:9. Let's see if that's right. Yeah, there it is. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. She takes his shoe and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So, yeah, it's right. Deuteronomy 25:9-10. The ordinances of God.
I guess that's it.
Yeah. Starting at verse 7. If a man like not to take his brother's wife when he dies, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So there's obligations that we have, and failing to... God could have said you can't get away with this, but basically he says contempt is upon you, and here is the example. Your sister-in-law gets to spit in your face and loose your shoe, and you'll ever thereafter be called a man whose shoe is loosed. All right, since it's supposed to be a question and answer, we're going to try to get some of these in the next week or two. On any topic, doesn't matter what it is. I'm sure we certainly have sparked some questions over the last few months. It doesn't matter if it's something that came up in Impact Group or BSF or anything else, or a standing question that you've had in Scriptures. Let's see if we can't pin it down.
I have a question I'd love to hear you speak to. President Reagan, the week-long funeral process, of which there's been a good deal of conversation with his youngest son, Ron Reagan, and the way he spoke at the final service. He spoke about about politicians wrapping themselves, I think he said, in religion. And yet the adopted brother, Michael, spoke about how his father had witnessed about Jesus Christ to him. It's funny, I've not heard any of that conversation at all, and yet everyone wants to talk to Ron Reagan. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Yeah, not surprised, because the claim was that Ron Reagan Jr. was taking a swipe at George W. Bush, as if he was wrapping himself up in religion. But it seems that almost all our presidents of this century have been very cautious not to appear overly Christian, which I don't think is to their credit. Jesus says, you know, those who are ashamed of me, I shall be ashamed of. But as it says in 1 Samuel 2, he says, he who honors me, I will honor, but he who is ashamed of me will be lightly esteemed. The fact of the matter is that our presidents routinely say one thing and do another, appeal to God and the Bible. I think it's telling that up to FDR, the Bible was open to Deuteronomy 28 when the oath of office was taken, which is the part of the scripture that deals with national curses and blessings. And FDR had the Bible closed, would not put his hand on that chapter, and it's been closed book ever since.
Yeah, I saw Reagan and saw some footage.
Yeah, they say that Reagan had it on his open Bible on his first inauguration. And it was said that he opened it to 28, and then Bush Sr., Herbert Walker, put it back to a closed Bible after that. So, you can say things to Reagan's credit and things not to his credit, referring to the father. The big issues that I saw, and a lot of people saw, was that he made a big show of his abortion views and did little, if nothing. In fact, even his enemies said he said a lot but did nothing. Clinton did far more to promote his liberal views on these matters than Reagan ever did on the other side. So it was a show of religion, perhaps for the religious right. And, for example, when he was called on the carpet saying he didn't introduce any legislation, he says, well, you know, the executive branch doesn't introduce legislation. We don't sponsor that. That's legislative branch. So he told the Christians and gave them the story. But the fact of the matter is that at the very same time, the White House was introducing and sponsoring lots of legislation. Just wouldn't touch the hot potato of abortion when they had a chance. And some of the Reagan appointees haven't looked so good since then, right? I believe that Sandra Day O'Connor has gone the other direction, not so conservative anymore on that matter. So, tough call. Tough call. So we respect the man where he was faithful, and we mark that our leaders are not perfect. When was the last time we had great Christian presidents? John Quincy Adams, second president of the United States, and his son, the sixth or cousin or nephew. Those two guys are sharp Christians. They could write like a theologian today could write, and better. But we've lost that edge. We truly have been on autopilot for two centuries. It's amazing that we haven't decayed farther from our high height in this respect. But they say in Scripture, like people like priests, right? You get the leadership that you deserve. And so you clamor for the kind of leader that... And so if you want a Marxist government, socialism, you want to forget freedom and responsibility and replace it by the government giving you cradle to grave, womb to tomb security, that's what you're going to get. But for the state now to take the position of your messiah, which is what you're asking it for, it has to have a lot of power, and it gets power through money. So they'll say in Sweden, well, yeah, no one ever gets rich in there, but no one ever dies in the street in Sweden either. So they have a 90% tax rate, because all the money goes to support these giant social programs, and the government is the messiah there. And in Italy, it's only because the bureaucracy is incompetent that they are able to function, because the taxes on the books in Italy exceed 120% of your income. They just don't know how to collect it. Obviously, they couldn't physically collect it, but they're incompetent. So that's probably a blessing, their incompetent bureaucracy. Think about that. Look at Isaiah 33:22. Isaiah 33:22. It's one of those verses we should, I believe, have imprinted on our heads. A lot of them, but this is a definitely a keeper. It says here, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The last word you can say is, "The Lord is our savior." So we have God indicating as what? Lawgiver, judge, king, savior. He will save us. What's the modern state say? Modern state tells you that the government is your judge, the government is your lawgiver, the government is your king, and your government will save you. You see? So what has happened is that the state has taken the position of being the messiah. And this goes way back to ancient Rome. We said it before. If you look at the coins, there is no name under heaven by which men may be saved but that of Caesar Augustus. Okay? It was on the coins circulating. There's a case that can be made that the 666, I don't happen to buy this, of Revelation 13 refers to coins circulating in the reign of Domitian, where what they'll do on the outer ring of the coin, in the superscription so-called, is that they would put like Dom, Seb, and other things. This would be Domitiano, Sebastianos, and et cetera, all the way through. It'll talk, and when you, the abbreviation would mean that a Domitian is the great savior and divine king of the earth. But when you total the sum of the Greek, of the Roman letters, because you know, I is 1 and V is 5, 666 on the coins. Significant from another point of view, because the very passage in Revelation says that you cannot buy or sell without receiving the mark of the beast. Well, here is the coinage that has his 666 on the numbers circulating in the Roman Empire, and you cannot buy or sell except you use these Roman coins. See? And these Roman coins you're not supposed to have. That kind of... is what ignited the discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus. You know, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes and tribute to Caesar? And Jesus does not have the Roman coins on his person, or are they in Judas's bag? Judas was the banker for the disciples. He kept the bag. also was a thief, among other things. But there was only temple shekels in there. None of these Roman denarii. So when they brought up the Caesar tribute money, Jesus asks, whose face and superscription is on this coin? And he does this to condemn them for having in their possession something that Leviticus and Proverbs and other passages declares to be an abomination, a diverse weight and measure, because these were all debauched currencies floating around in Rome. So they're circulating abominations among themselves and asking Jesus, is it lawful to bear tribute? Jesus is saying, look, you guys are being oppressed rightfully by God, by Rome. Rome has its foot on your neck because you're willful people, you're stiff-necked, and you deserve it. Therefore, give back to your oppressor that which rightfully belongs to him, and then give to God, render back to God. Because really it says render back to Caesar, not render to Caesar, render back. Give back to Caesar that which belongs to him. Since you're using his coins, give it back to him. It's his rightfully anyway. So he's got his face on it. There wasn't supposed to be any graven images circulating among Jews. Here's a graven image in their pocket that they bring up. All right? Think about it. But the point I'm making here is that you can make the 666 easily refer to the Domitianic stuff here, the Emperor of Domitian. Others have tried to make this Nero by misspelling Nero in Hebrew letters. Neron Caesar in Greek letters does total 666, but you have to omit the yod, which really means it should have been 676. So it's a forced fit. I don't buy Nero for that reason. So that you can't find this misspelling early enough. But you find at the pylon at Nebothia, I think it's called, the correct spelling as early as 48 AD for Neron Caesar with the yod, which is 676. So we missed it by 10. Anyone want to ask me what?
Too.
Yeah, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. Dr. Martin Luther, 666. And of course, plenty of popes had this. Latinos was thought to mean to total that up, which meant the Roman Pope, Latinos, L-E-T-E-I-N-O-S, in English letters. Some people, notably Alfred, a great 19th century Greek scholar, thought that this was the match for 666. My take on it is it's Adonikam. I take that proof from Ezra 2:13. I'm not alone in that. That's the Vitringas and Hengstenberg and others have jumped on this and pointed out that it's an exact match. Adonai, the Lord, come, rises up. The Lord who rises up. If you look at Revelation 13:1, the opening of that whole sequence, John standing on the shore of a sea in the Spirit, he says, and I saw a beast rise up out of the ocean. There's the akam verb. And he had names of blasphemy on his forehead. That means claims to lordship. I am the Lord on his forehead. The Lord who rises up is the name of the beast. Ezra 2:13 says, the sons of Adonikam, 666. Is that a surprise? Is that kind of specious? No. In fact, some people said, well, that's in the middle of a census. Guess what? There's a census in Revelation. You know that too? The sons of so-and-so, 12,000. Sons of so-and-so, 12,000. Sons of Reuben, 12,000. Sons of Asher, 12,000. Sons of Simeon, 12,000. And the exact same form in the Septuagint as the census in Ezra, but not the census in the book of Numbers. So it follows the Ezra pattern. So Adonikam simply means it's the Lord that rises up, 666. I also have said this before, the very verse in question, Revelation 13:18, says, let him who has wisdom reckon the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, where does wisdom start? Word of God or the UPC counter at the HEB? Because people have made a case saying, well, you know, these things that do the pricing, this is a hexadecimal-based system, the 666, you know, three six-digit things, and therefore the thing that makes your purchasing of food so quick is really the number of the beast there. But I think that's not the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't even strike me as wisdom at all. I think we should go to Scripture to find the correlations. And there's only a couple of correlations in Scripture for the number 666. This one actually describes the very beast in Revelation 13:1. And it's the number of a man's number. And it's squeezed in to a sequence related to a census. And uses the exact same census taking mentions, the sons of so-and-so, so many, as we have. And so there's interesting matches there. So I think Hengstenberg and Vitringa back in the 18th and 19th centuries hit something wise there, and it's been neglected in the meantime. All right, now Nero is big. I don't think Ronald Reagan fits anymore, unless he comes back from the dead. That's a big problem with the Nero version, by the way. The Nero version says, hey, Nero's supposed to come back from the dead. Right? But he didn't. Also, he's supposed to be slain by another. But he wasn't. He committed suicide. So Nero's not a fit. Unfortunately, a lot of people in our own camp, Presbyterians, believe that Nero is 666. Why? Because they have a stake in another theory that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. And the entire book of Revelation, therefore, applies to the Jerusalem War under Titus Vespasianus, who went in there and nailed the place completely, and 3 million Jews died in that conflagration, at least 1 million of them before he showed up, because of the internecine conflict between the Zealots and the Idumeans, the Edomites, and the Orthodox Jews, all for control. So, but be aware, the state is a scary guy. You know that this scripture rarely depicts the power state in a friendly light. It depicts them as beasts. In fact, in Daniel, in the 7th chapter and others, it talks about, you know, I saw this giant beast and it had 3 ribs out of its mouth because of other kingdoms it had consumed, because they just like to conquer each other. Iraq would have done that to Kuwait, right, with a few of Kuwait's ribs sticking out of Saddam's mouth, basically, to retake its so-called last province that was wrongfully taken from them. Interesting stuff, I think. Again, not a big deal, because no one has insight in these matters completely. I believe the book of Revelation probably was written around 95-96 AD. I think that the testimony of Irenaeus is probably faulty on this. Well, what he says is that he either said that John was seen toward the end of Domitian's reign, or that the book of Revelation was seen toward the end of the reign. Another thing. People who say the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD to try to take the entire book and squeeze it down into the Jewish war. One of their proof texts is Revelation 11. They'll tell you it's also Revelation 13:18, saying, hey, we got this nailed, it's Nero. Big solution, Nero. And I keep saying, yeah, Nero, 676. Lower you a little bit off. Maybe John was bad at math, I don't know. Revelation 11:1 talks about a still standing temple. So they say, well, the temple was still standing when it was written, otherwise there would have been no point in talking about it. Well, there's 2 words for temple in the Greek. It's hieros, the physical temple. And then the word that Paul uses when he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Naos. Guess which one's used here? Naos. Not only that, this temple, the angel is supposed to go take the stick and measure it, which means to preserve it. To measure is to preserve. But to cast out the outer court, it's given over to the Gentiles to tread on it. Well, the point of fact is that the Jerusalem temple was not preserved. It was destroyed. So right after you make the point, that's a literal temple, it's got to be that, you lose your case a few verses over because the temple was destroyed completely. So you can't have the cake and eat it. So there's a fundamental problem with making that the physical temple, either then or in the future. So it's a problem either way. So probably better to say it's the spiritual temple, the Naos, and the use of Naos when John had access to the word Hieros and used it elsewhere. It's interesting. Another interesting sideline in the book of Revelation, and I didn't get to it last week when I talked about it, said when heaven was opened, and he says, and I saw the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Ever wonder how amazing that statement is? He saw the Ark of the Covenant when he looked at the temple. You know what that meant? The curtain was still torn. There was nothing hiding the Ark of the Covenant as it was in Moses and David's day up till the time that the Ark was taken. Now, according to Jeremiah 3:16, the Ark was not to come to memory, neither would anyone seek it anymore, because a better has come, Christ, the true Ark, if you will. But here, when the heavenly temple is open, the Ark of the Covenant is plainly visible, which means there is no unimpeded access to God. It's amazing. It's an amazing verse. Any other questions? I hope I went way off the topic of Reagan, but that's how it goes with these things. I just use it as a pretense to chat.
So, appreciate it.
Sure. Any other questions on scriptural matters or theological issues?
Yeah. Can you talk about the relationship of, reform soteriology and how that fits with or doesn't fit with the idea of the covenants with Israel being, how many times they're called eternal. Do you understand my question?
Right. There's several approaches to that. I guess we can divide it into two. The Reformed camp divides along eschatology lines. And when you go down the amillennial path, this is where you need to start to spiritualize things. And you can appeal to lots of verses to this. You can say, well, Paul says they are not all Israel that are of Israel. He is not a Jew as one outwardly, but one who is inwardly as a Jew. And so he talks about the true Israel. I'm losing my black marker. There's an extended discussion about this in Galatians 4, saying we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he says the children of the bondwoman, which is Ishmael, answers to or corresponds to fleshly Israel. And therefore there are no promises for them at all. Interesting verse in this connection. Let's hope I can find it real quick. If not, I'll apologize for being on a goose chase here. Yes, Deuteronomy 5:3. Here they're ready to enter the land of Israel, right? They're going to get the second keeping of the law. They've done their 40 years of wandering. Most of them are dead, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And verse 2, the Lord, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. So though it appeared that there was an eternal covenant made with them, Deuteronomy 5:3 says explicitly that there was no covenant made with them. They were reprobate to the last man. Therefore, their bones are being bleached in the desert as we speak. So